We have already looked at much having to do with this theme. In our sermon series from Genesis, we have been in this section about Sodom for a little while now. First, in Genesis 18, we saw how God spoke to Abraham and told him about the wickedness of Sodom and about how his judgment was going to fall upon Sodom. Then 2 weeks ago, I think it was, in Genesis 19, we looked at the vileness of Sodom. Sodom was a place that God allowed to go where they wanted to go. In other words, he did not restrain them in their sin and their corruption, much as he did with the whole world before the flood. Men prospered. They lived a much longer time before the flood, and they were very successful in their endeavors. Things were going very, very well for them. It doesn't appear that it was a time where there were many storms or things of that nature. God did very little, you see, to humble man at that time in his sin and let him go his own way. And of course, they became very, very wicked before the flood. And then God sent the flood and started over with Noah. But you see, he does the same thing with Sodom. And so they come about, become more and more wicked, even to the point that they are prepared to gang rape two visitors who came into their city to spend the night. An act of great violence and aggression that they show, and perversion. We saw that, like Lot, we ought to be vexed and grieved when we see such perversions and such wickedness and corruption around us. Then last week, we looked at how, even though we may be grieved by Sodom, and the rightly grieved as Lot was, there is also a certain attraction that we have toward Sodom. Sodom appeals to the flesh. The idea of going all out and letting nothing stop you from your desires has a certain appeal to us. And I warned you about the danger of forming attachments to Sodom. Because you see, the things that Sodom pursues are in many ways things that God gave us in the beginning. We lived in a world where there was no trial, there was no corruption, there was no curse. The creation had not fallen. And there were many beautiful things that God gave us. And he gave us dominion over them all. And Sodom wants to have that dominion and that control to be able to get what they want in the way they want, when they want it. But you see, the problem is that now that we're fallen, then we are not able to have many of the things that we would have otherwise had if we still had dominion. And not only that, but because of the fall, we are very corrupt and sinful, so that we pursue things apart from the will of God. And we go beyond the bounds of what God has appointed and what he has commanded in order to attain and acquire these things. It is a very dangerous thing that we would be attracted to Sodom. And now, this week, we're going to look at what God did to Sodom and at the destruction that he brought upon them because of their sin. I want to remind you what sin is as we get into this. It all began with a rejection of God as our God at creation, with a refusal to serve God and to obey God, and a desire to follow what I want as if I am the Lord rather than what God says. At first, when man first fell, there was actually a great deal of restraint. Adam and Eve still had consciences before God, even though they were fallen. And they felt guilty about what they had done. They tried to hide from the Lord. And they did not go headlong into sin. There was still something of a restraint. But sin grows to greater and greater height as we follow our own will. Even though God restrains us somewhat, there is a hardening that occurs as the years go on. Yet at the same time, you see, when man fell, the Lord immediately came to Adam and, in a sense, to the whole human race that was going to come from him, and he promised deliverance in Jesus Christ, really, in a shadowy kind of way. He came with a way to return to God that was promised, and as through God's mercy and power. He promised this to Adam and Eve, but we see that as the years go by, most of their posterity did not come to the Lord for this salvation. Instead, They slid deeper and deeper into sin until they became exceedingly wicked and forgot the promise of deliverance from God. And God sent the flood then to destroy them. Only Noah and his household were spared. By God's grace, Noah and his household embraced the way of God's salvation. But upon the rest of the world, God revealed his great displeasure with sin and the flood. With Sodom, we have the same kind of thing, only rather than a worldwide judgment, it is a regional judgment. The five cities of the plain where Sodom was, the principal city, were given great prosperity and wealth. That's why Lot moved there, if you recall. It was a very, very prosperous place. God did little then in the way of trial to restrain their wickedness, but left them to go more and more into their own selfish, sinful ways until they became exceedingly sinful, as the Lord says of them. Then he destroyed them with fire and brimstone. From then on, Sodom is used as an example in Scripture to show us the vileness of sin, where we go if we're left to our own devices, and also the destruction that God brings upon sin. It stands in Scripture as a monument and a testimony of these things. Not only do we have lengthy chapter here in Genesis that we're looking at about Sodom's destruction, Genesis 19 and even 18 before that that speaks of it, but we also have many references to Sodom afterward. I checked to see just how many there were. And this incident, the destruction of Sodom, is referred to 20 times after Genesis 19. I don't mean that the word Sodom is used 20 times. I mean that this incident is referred to. In other words, the one speaking might speak of Sodom 3 or 4 times and as they're delivering their address about Sodom. But 20 different occasions, Sodom is used as an example of extreme wickedness and also of God's judgment. So you see, God has put this chapter, this account, in the Scripture for a purpose. There are 6 prophets of the Old Testament, 6 different ones that refer to Sodom in this way, and there are 6 apostles or prophets in the New Testament that refer to Sodom in this way. So 12 different men, some of them use it, like Jeremiah, I think, has 3 or 4 times when he mentions Sodom, and Isaiah has several as well. So clearly, this is something that God wants his people to pay attention to. And that's why we are spending as much time as we are in this chapter. It's a difficult chapter, but we have seen in our studies here the vileness of Sodom and how we ought to be grieved by it. And then we've seen the danger of forming improper attachments to Sodom the way Lot did. And today we're going to look at the dreadful judgment that came upon Sodom from the Lord. The Lord has been pleased to reveal this to us in the Scriptures so that we might be warned by it. We are to tremble at his judgments and not to put them far from our minds as we are so inclined to do. So let's get underway by proceeding with our scripture reading. I'll read from verse 23 of Genesis 19 through the end of the chapter. We're focusing mainly on an earlier portion from 23 to, I think it's 29 or something like that. But we'll read through to 38 today. So give attention now as I read this to you. This is God's word. This is what he has given us to benefit us. Genesis 19:23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his 2 daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his 2 daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, And there is no man on earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So as we consider this passage, I want you to see, first of all, upon whom the wrath of God falls. It's clearly directed against the people of Sodom, of course, because of their wickedness. This is expressly stated to us. Why did this all happen? It's expressly stated in verse 13 when the angels that had come to visit Lot and to oversee the destruction of the city say, "We will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the Lord." So this is back in verse 13 that we didn't read. "And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So you see they're saying the purpose of what we just read, of why this is happening. God had told Abraham this also in Genesis 18, that the wickedness of Sodom had come up before him. And he had come down with a delegation to see if it was so. Now, I've mentioned to you before that, of course, the Lord already knew all about what was going on in Sodom, but he involves his angels in the process of judging and evaluating. And the angels who were overseeing Sodom had come and declared the wickedness of Sodom many times before the Lord. And now the Lord comes to investigate with them. And, of course, the first 11 verses of this chapter 19, we have seen how great the wickedness of Sodom really had become. Let me remind you about that again. We reviewed that last week as well, about the wickedness that was seen here in this place. First, in their demands to gang rape the men who visited them. Very, very vile and wicked thing. Even our society would recoil at something of this nature. In the fact that all, including the young and the old, joined in this quest. The young men were there, as well as the old men, who sometimes would not engage in these things or be protected from them. In fact, they all are there. And in that they refused to be restrained or even to compromise. You know that Lot, foolishly and wrongly, offered his daughter to them instead in order to protect his guests. They would have no part of it. They had to have what they wanted and nothing else. You see, they were so used to following their own desire without restraint. And in that the wickedness is seen in that they turned on their neighbor Lot when he tried to restrain them. He was their neighbor, and they turned against him. And that they further resorted to violence in order to get the object of their desire. And in that even then, when they were struck by supernatural power that the angels wielded with blindness, they still continued in their quest. They were not calmed or subdued by that, but they continued because their lust was so strong. With Sodom, you can see where rejecting God leads. This is what is in man. This is where all people go. You see, we have restraints. We have our conscience. We have other people that are watching us. We have the law of the land and these things that God graciously uses to restrain wickedness. But if we are left in our own way, we go deeper and deeper. We harden ourselves and we go further and further into corruption. You must remember that all people who reject God's salvation are under God's wrath and curse, just as Sodom was, regardless of how far they are down the pathway. You see, even before their sins have reached the degree that we see here at Sodom, Jesus makes this very clear when he says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you see, God's wrath is already upon people before they even hear the gospel. And if they hear the gospel and reject the gospel, the wrath remains on them. But it was already there, is the point. You see from this that it is not just those who become then as wicked as Sodom that are under the wrath of God. His wrath is already upon all who do not have his salvation. Sodom serves as an example of what each one of us are destined to become without the restraint of God. The poison of rebellion against God is in us all, and it will lead us to become just as vile as the people of Sodom. Certainly, many never reach this level of wickedness in this life, but the potential is there. And God's wrath is already upon us because of what we are. Someone will say, what about those who never heard of God's way of salvation? What about them? How can they believe in him if they have not heard of him? How could they even know that there was any salvation? Well, listen carefully and I will explain. God presented to Adam and Eve that he had a way of salvation by which fallen sinners could return to him as their God. He presented this right after the fall, in a sense, to all mankind, because Adam was the one from whom all men would come. And he promised in that time that this salvation, this deliverance, that he would put enmity in the woman's seed against Satan. It was a promise to break our allegiance with the devil and to return us to God's service. We would turn against the devil, the serpent of old who is called Satan, and turn to God. And he promised that this Savior would be an actual individual seed of the woman who would come and have his heel bruised, referring to the cross, but who would fatally bruise the serpent of old. This was the promise of deliverance through Jesus Christ. God even appointed sacrifices at this early time, as we see Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to show how he would atone for us and how he would keep the promise alive. And I tell you that every group of people anywhere in the world who does not have hope in this promised salvation at some time has rejected what God promised to Adam. The people up until the flood rejected what God had told Adam in this salvation. They rebelled against God instead of coming to this salvation. They did not want to come to God for salvation. Only Noah and his family were found looking to God for this salvation. And everything started over again with Noah. All you had upon the earth was Noah's family, who were fearing God and who were trusting in his promises. Only they were left. So everything started over again with Noah. But then as the earth was repopulated, men turned from God's salvation in a remarkably speedy way. They departed, as it were, from the church in its Old Testament shadowy promises that were at that time. They held on to certain twisted versions of the gospel, but they rejected and perverted it more and more and exchanged the truth of God for lies and idols. That is what Sodom and Gomorrah's fathers had done all along the way, and that is what the fathers of every people group that does not know the gospel has done along the way. Now, sometimes the people living today have no knowledge of these things at all because they've long been left behind by their forefathers. But God, you see, at that time, singled out Abraham at the time that we're reading about and his posterity as a people in whom he restored the promise of salvation and kept it alive. They were the seed of the woman to whom God's grace came, and he put enmity in their heart to turn away from the corruption. But even in doing this, we find that they as a people continually keep apostatizing, turning to idols, so that there is only a remnant that continues. That is what people are like in their wickedness. They want to go on without God and without God's salvation. They do not want to have God as their God, even when the promise of salvation is held out to them. And that's why all who are not trusting God for his promised salvation in any age are under God's wrath and curse. Paul refers to the Ephesians who had already come to Christ as those who were before the children of wrath, the sons of disobedience. Before they even heard the gospel, that's what they were. He says that they were without hope and without God in the world, being cut off from God's promises. In Ephesians 5, 6, he says concerning all who have not come to Jesus, whether they have heard of him or not, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The Apostle John likewise says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Anyone without Christ is in league with Satan, and so under the wrath of God, and is going to be destroyed as Sodom was. This is very clear in God's word. This is why we need to pay attention to what God did to Sodom, because it affects everyone who is without Christ, everyone who does not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This very destruction that came upon the Sodom and Gomorrah is going to come upon the whole world that rejects the Lord. But you need to see something else here, that God's wrath is also upon those who are only outwardly connected to Christ and not connected by true saving faith. This was the case with Lot's wife. She was sanctified by Lot in a certain sense, in an outward, formal sense, simply by being in a believing household. She had the privilege of hearing the warnings when the angels came. She heard the warnings, and she was even brought out of the city by the hand of the angels as they brought Lot and his family out. But her affections were still in Sodom. Not just in the way that believers sometimes struggle, as we talked about Lot struggling last week with affection for the world and the ways of the world, but this woman had no desire for God to be her God. She had no desire for God's salvation by which she would be reconciled to God. I mean, of course she would have liked to have avoided the fire and the brimstone. Everybody in Sodom would like to avoid that. But she did not want to be restored to God as her God. She did not want to serve God. She did not have that godly enmity in her heart that we have by God's grace for Sodom, for the rebellion and for rejection. She did not have that holy repentance that God grants to his own. She had not turned to the Lord for deliverance from her sin, to be washed from her guilt and corruption. And you see what happened to her in verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. In Luke 17, Jesus tells us this to remind us what happened. He says, remember Lot's wife as an example of what happens to those who, though they are outwardly among the people of God, never really repent and are only outwardly disciples. She had the appearance of being in Christ, but in fact, she was yet in her sin and unbelief. Now, of course, I use in Christ in the Old Testament sense of being in Christ. God separated her out from his people, though, in the time of his judgment, just as he will separate out all of those who only follow along with the crowd, but do not have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. The Bible warns about this frequently. In Psalm 50, the false professor of religion is addressed with these words from God. Verse 16, what right have you to declare my statutes, the Lord says, or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? You see, here is a person that has taken God's covenant and speaks of the covenant and makes the vows and the promises, and yet is far from God and in fact hates the gospel and God's salvation. Is it not for this reason that Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jesus refer to God's outwardly covenant people as Sodom and Gomorrah sometimes? We have that frequently in Scripture. In fact, it's more common for those who are circumcised to be referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for those that are outside. You see, and they address them, for example, Isaiah in Isaiah 1:10, as you rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah. And he's speaking to the covenant people, the circumcised who profess to know the Lord. Such people today may go along with God's people all their lives. And they may even die and be given a Christian funeral, and everyone assumes that they knew the Lord. But the day of judgment is going to reveal everything, including the hypocrisy of those who pretended all their life long. You don't need to fear if you are truly looking to Christ to wash away your corruption and guilt this morning. But if you are just hanging out with God's people and you have no real interest in his salvation, then you can know that what came upon Sodom is what will come upon you. Jesus, in fact, says that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those who have heard the gospel and rejected it. Very, very solemn words. So you see then that whatever you may profess and whatever you may be associated with, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are under God's wrath and curse, just like Sodom, and you will by no means escape from God's judgment. And I might mention as well that even Lot, who was a righteous man, we're told by Peter that he was a righteous man, does not entirely escape from God's chastisement. His attachment to Sodom costs him dearly. God delivers him from the punishment of Sodom, to be sure. It is a very great deliverance. And I'm looking forward next week. We're going to focus on that. We're going to look at the grace of God. That will be our focus and his hand of mercy and deliverance upon his people. Lord willing, that's where what we're doing next week. But you see, the righteous will never be destroyed with the destruction of the wicked. There's a huge difference that God makes. God does chasten Lot severely for his sinful attachment to Sodom that we looked at last week. Lot moved there in the first place because of the prosperity of the place. Nothing wrong with moving to a place for prosperity, but what cost was it that Lot paid for doing that? He had tremendous riches already, so much so that there was not room enough for him to stay in the land with Abraham as they were sojourning in the land, which is what he should have done, is stayed with Abraham. You see, God was giving his word to Abraham and blessing to Abraham, and Lot should have sold all that he had in order to remain with his uncle. He was privileged to be there, but he moved to Sodom so that he could retain his riches and enjoy them. The riches of this world took too much place in his heart. But what do you see of him at the end of this chapter? We see him at the end of this chapter fleeing from the destruction of the city where he had lodged and where he had all of his houses and lands and everything, as that city is overthrown and completely destroyed. It's a pitiful picture. Here he is, this man that had these great riches that couldn't even dwell in the land with his uncle because he had no so much. And now here he is in a cave with his two daughters, reduced to nothing on account of God's judgment. What a pitiful sight this little company is dwelling in that cave. See, and not only that, but he also lost his wife and he lost his daughter's husbands to Sodom. And now his daughters make him drunk and conceive sons from him by incest. Sons who end up becoming wicked nations that themselves have to be destroyed. It's a very sad ending for the man who began with the privilege of walking beside Abraham as Abraham walked with God and received revelation from God. Let this be a warning that even if we are truly in Christ, we will suffer great loss if we attach ourselves to Sodom and we slack off from God's word and prayer. Rather than building a family that could be with God for eternity, rather than influencing people toward godliness as Ruth the Moabitess later did, Lot loses it all. Yet he himself is saved so as through fire. It's much better to lay up treasure in heaven, my friends. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. Very strong chapter here. You see that God's wrath and God's displeasure, his chastisement, fall on three different types of people. On Lot, who is spared from eternal wrath but loses his family. Upon Lot's wife, who though outwardly in the covenant, perishes with Sodom, and of course, upon Sodom itself. Now, having seen that, let's look now at some of the characteristics of God's wrath as it is here described. First, I want you to see that it is very carefully measured. God is not unjust. As he told Abraham, he had heard reports, and he investigates those reports, and he judges according to what is actually there. God makes no mistake in his judgment in what he finds. On the day of judgment, God will clearly separate out his people from Sodom as he separated out Lot so that the righteous are not punished with the wicked. God knows those that are his, and he will separate them out, the sheep from the goats, we are told. And he will also carefully separate out the people of Sodom from his own people So you see, you have his people, those are outwardly his people, and then they're separated from Sodom, and then out from them come those who only pretended to be his people and were actually hypocrites. This is what God will do. It will be just. And he will also carefully then bring destruction upon each one who is not truly in him. Not only that, but the judgment he executes will be just and fitting. As those who are among the people that have universally sinned against God, we are all among those people. We are all those who have sinned against God. We are in no position to determine the justice of God's judgment. They often seem very severe. God's judgments seem very severe to us from our present vantage point. But in the day of judgment, the Lord will expose the true nature of sin in a way that there will be no mistaking of these things. He will bring to light the things of darkness, and the vileness and the wretchedness of sin will be clearly seen. All those prophets who have seen visions of God's holiness, when they saw God's holiness, were overwhelmed. Not so much from seeing God's judgment, but they were overwhelmed with their own sin. When they saw the glory of God's holiness in their visions, they said, like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And he was a holy man. Or they fell upon their faces in repentance, because when they saw God, they saw what they really were and what they had denied and what they had covered up. We all do that, whether we're believers or not. And you see, this is what the people of Sodom had done. This is what Lot's wife had done. And when we see the judgment at the last day, no one will say, "This wasn't fair." We're blinded by custom and we're blinded by depravity. But when the light shines, all will be clear. Men will want to hide under the rocks when the glory of God is revealed, because they will see the trouble that is coming upon them. If we are wise, then we will not question the justice of God's judgment as we read about them in the Scripture. Not in our present condition. We're in no position to question the justice of God. But we will accept the fate, and what is revealed is what we fully deserve. How can we possibly deny it? How can you deny it when you see what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ? When you see what the wrath of God that would have come upon you if you were his elect people, what it did to him, the very Son of God, that he was cut off from his Father on the cross, that he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was the very Son of God. And if such things were brought upon him on account of sin, then how could we ever suppose that the judgment of God at the last day would be anything other than something that is very, very devastating and severe? Well, right here in the example of Sodom's destruction, we're given a picture of what judgment will be for all who are not in Christ, and what we all deserve who are in Christ. Let's look at what it says. You see from our text that it is very severe, very final, and very terrifying. Like every other day in Sodom, the sun rose on the day that this judgment came. Maybe Lot's sons were already joking around about how, our father-in-law is so silly. You know, look, it's just a normal, beautiful day like every other day. And, you know, he's running out of the city and, you know, everything's just as it always was. All things continue as they were from the beginning. But you see what happened in verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. This is what Jesus says again and again. It's going to come without warning. People will be doing their own business, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, whatever. And then the judgment will come when they do not expect it. Notice the emphasis that is on this is an act of God as well. We have already seen that it was a measured judgment for their wickedness. And it says that God rained, the Lord rained the brimstone and fire. And it says that it came from the Lord out of the heavens. This is one of the most difficult things about the judgment, is that it's from God himself. It wasn't like there was some kind of a natural disaster that occurred here. We don't know exactly how God brought it about in terms of the means that he uses. He uses means. He used fire and brimstone. But we see that it was from God's hand. And that's emphasized in Scripture again and again. And it's an expression of God's wrath. It is determined. It is appointed. And what a terrifying thing this is. this judgment. It's difficult to imagine what terror there would be to be going about in your morning chores and then to suddenly have fire and burning brimstone to be falling out of the sky and burning up, falling upon people, burning them, boiling their skin, and all of these judgments, the horror, the brimstone is sulfur, and perhaps it was even in a molten state. The horror of it shows how much God hates sin, how truly detestable sin is in His sight, and we take it so lightly. God doesn't take it lightly, and we're shown that. The very picture that's used in the New Testament by our Lord and His apostles to describe God's eternal judgment. Revelation 21:8 tells us that those outside of Christ will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Revelation 20:10, it also tells us the wicked will be tormented day and night there, forever and ever. You see, this is unfathomable to consider these things. Is it any wonder that the prophets who saw visions of these things earnestly warned people to flee from the wrath to come, to escape this judgment? What a final thing it is, too, once it comes. Perhaps the worst thing about it is that once it has begun, there is no turning back. There is no repentance for the people of Sodom. Lot's sons-in-laws, when this began to happen, they knew what was coming. Their father-in-law had told them that very morning. They might have escaped with Lot, but they hardened their hearts and they convinced themselves that there was no danger. They hardened their consciences as people do again and again when God's word is heard. They vainly assured themselves that the judgment would not come. This can't be real. This won't really happen. Look, everything's going on as it always was. I don't need to worry about these things. And they ate and they drank and they married and they ignored the Lord. See, they hardened their hearts as all the people of Sodom had done as they stepped deeper and deeper into their sin over the generations. I remember before my conversion how I was progressively hardening my heart before the Lord started to draw me to Himself. In other words, I would do something that I knew wasn't right and it would trouble me, and then I would do it again and it didn't trouble me as much. And then I would do it again and it troubled me still less, and then I got accustomed to it, and then I proceeded to something else that troubled my conscience. And this is what whole societies do over the generations. They progressively harden themselves until those things that used to disturb them no longer disturb them. Their hearts become hard and cold toward the Lord. It's a terrible thing. Where would I be now if God had not had mercy on me? Where would I be on the day of judgment if God's grace had not come? In the place of no turning back, where Sodom is in this account, where there's nothing you can do because it is too late. The judgment has come. Paul echoes the finality of God's judgment in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 when he says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." You cannot turn back at that point. And you see how complete this destruction is as well. It wasn't just a partial destruction. There's no comfort. There's nothing to gain, to hold on to, nothing to take with them, nothing to console them. Notice the use of the word "all" in verse 25. "So he," the Lord, "overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground." You might say even what grew on the ground. "All of their wealth, all of their acquaintances are utterly destroyed. The land itself is destroyed." Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. That's what we read earlier. "And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Truly, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire, and He does not look lightly upon sin. There is no turning back when the day of judgment comes. My friends, as hard as it may be to listen to these things, the Lord has revealed these things, this destruction, to us for our good. It is a mercy that He extends to His people to give them these warnings. And you see, when we receive those warnings by grace, then those warnings do us good. And they turn us away so that we do not go in the path of destruction. Let's look at some of the benefits that come to us from hearing these warnings, from heeding and listening to these things. First of all, God has revealed it all through the scripture, this kind of judgment, that you might not sleep in the face of the coming danger at the end of the age. To sleep is to go on as if there is no danger, ignoring the reality of the situation that you're in. It's to make no preparations in the face of danger. It is to delude yourself and to progressively harden yourself, as I described, so that there is no coming judgment, at least not one that is so severe as God describes it. But consider, we are members of the human race, and we have rejected our Creator. You should know without being told that you're worthy of this great condemnation that is described here. You don't, but you should. You should know all the more because God has revealed this severe displeasure, though, with us for these things. Such judgment destroyed the whole earth except for Noah in the day of the flood. Imagine that. The earth was, it might have even been as populated as it is now. And everyone was wiped out except for Noah and his family on the ark. Such judgment also destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. The Lord tells us that such judgment will come at the end of the age. Why would we not believe Him? When He said it before in history, it happened. So why would we then say, well, I don't think it's going to happen? That doesn't even make sense, you see. It's that we may, He reveals it to us so that we might not sleep in the face of danger. Secondly, God has told us of this judgment so that we might flee from the wrath to come. Give heed to the angel's call, Genesis 19, to Lot and his family. What did they say? Escape. You can see the urgent call in verse 17. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And again in verse 22. Hurry, they say. Escape. You absolutely do not want to be around when this judgment comes. This urgent warning resounds all through the scriptures. John the Baptist says, flee from the wrath to come. Luke 21:36, Jesus says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. In Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted that your sin may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In Revelation 3:3, our Lord Jesus says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. We could go on and on. Those urgent pleas are all through the Bible, all through the New Testament as well as the Old. But now let's look at the third reason that God gives you, that He tells you of His judgment. Third, you are told of it that you might come to the Lord Jesus and hold firmly to Him for salvation. It is by coming to Him that we're able to escape the wrath and curse of God. It is for you, your privilege in Jesus Christ, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Otherwise, when He comes, His wrath will fall upon you. But you can be among those trusting in the Lord Jesus and His salvation who are waiting for Him to come and who will be delivered from the wrath to come. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Hear that? Saved through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled or brought to peace with God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It's only by trusting in Him that you can have the full forgiveness of sins. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty of those sins. The wrath of God fell upon Him. And by trusting in Him, it is taken off of you and it is put upon Him. Fourth, we are told of God's wrath that we might give earnest warnings to others before it is too late for them. What I am doing today to you. In 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When we see the coming judgment, it ought to make us all the more to get through to others, to want to get through to others. I don't mean that we should be obnoxious, but we should pray. And we should reach out and we should look for opportunity to point others to Christ, to bring them to hear the word, to do whatever we can, To say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To say, repent and come to the Lord. And of course, you ought to tell your children. It's shocking to me how many parents will not nurture their children in the Word. They do not teach them from the Scriptures each day. They do not gather their family together and present the Word of God to them. Fifth, you are told of the coming judgment that you might hold loosely to the things of this world. As we saw last week, how the men of Sodom so loved the good things of this life that they were willing to set aside God's commandment to get hold of those good things, whatever their hearts desired. If we believe in the coming judgment, then we would rather jettison the good things of this life, if necessary, than depart from doing the will of God. Peter puts it very well in his second epistle that we read when he says, what we read a minute ago, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he applies it, you see, what we're talking about now, and says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? How foolish it is to hang on to things that are going to be destroyed and things that destroy you, if in fact, like Lot's wife, you are attached to those things rather than to the Lord's salvation. Sixth, you are told of God's terrible judgments that you might praise Him for His holiness and justice as it is displayed in those judgments. When you see the destruction of Sodom, it ought to lead you to praise God. When Jesus returns to judge the world, we're told that His glory will be seen as He comes in His judging attire, that He will be admired at by all of those who love Him. We will see how He hates sin. We will see how holy He is. We will see His wrath and power poured out upon sinners. In Revelation 19, we have the call to praise God when His judgments are revealed. After these things, it says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. And they said, Hallelujah, her smoke arises up forever and ever. The 24 angels and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. When we sing those psalms like we are singing today, some of the ones like Psalm 18, we ought to praise God for His majesty and glory revealed in His judgments. It's one of the reasons that we sing psalms. We can't trust the songs that men have written. Because the songs that men devise on their own, they exclude those things. They do not praise God for the things that He needs to be praised for. And finally, you're told of God's terrible judgments that you might have a better sense of what our Lord Jesus bore for us on the cross. The dreadful wrath that is shown toward Sodom and Gomorrah that fell upon them with fire and brimstone poured out is the same wrath that fell on our Lord Jesus Christ when He went to the cross. He took it all so that we might be pardoned. Isaiah 53 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We everyone deserve that judgment that fell on Sodom. You see, but it says the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What should have fallen upon us has fallen upon Him. He was led, it says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Why did He open not? Because He was willingly going to offer Himself a sacrifice for our sins, to bear the wrath of God in our place. What a Savior we have. How can you possibly measure such love of one that would go when the fire of Sodom is falling in brimstone and say, Put that upon me. Put that upon me for their sake, so that they might be spared. And for Him to take all of that upon Himself, when we in no way deserve it. We did nothing to deserve it, and everything to deserve the opposite, to deserve to have that fall upon us. What love is this that caused the Lord of glory to give himself for our soul? It's a tremendous blessing. What fell on Sodom is what would have fallen upon us. We never can repay him. We can never even come close. But he tells us to lay down our lives for him by laying down our lives for one another. Let us hate the sin that brought our Redeemer to such grief, our friend, to such suffering and pain on our account. Let us hate the sin that is indeed worthy of that judgment. Let us hate the sin that God hates. And let us give all to our Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's call on his name. Our gracious Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you, O Lord, that you are a God of holy judgment. Father, if you are a God that took pleasure in sin, that delighted in rebellion, that had no wrath and judgment toward rebellion, then you would not be God. You would not be who you are. You would not be a holy God. There would be no hope of heaven. There would be no hope of an end to all of the sin that is in this world. There would be no hope for an end to the sin that is in our own hearts. Father, we would be destined to dwell with this sin forever and ever with no escape. Father, we see the ugliness of it to a certain extent. We certainly don't see it as you see it because we're so accustomed to it. We who live in the sewer are used to the smell of the sewer. But Father, you are holy and pure. You are a righteous judge. And we magnify you as the righteous judge of all. We pray, O Lord, that we would indeed come more and more into accord with what you have revealed to us. For we would acknowledge and confess that we are not so much in accord with what you have said, Lord. We have a long way to go. But we pray, O Lord, that you would work in us and that you would change us and that you would turn us, that you would grant us more and more complete repentance, Lord, as we look to you. We come to you, O Lord, because you have provided a Savior for us. We would have no hope without him, but we praise you that he has atoned for our sins so that the guilt is all washed away through faith in him. We thank you also that our dear Lord Jesus washes us from our corruption, that he pours his Holy Spirit upon us so that we can change, so that we can become more and more like him, so that we can see things as they really are, so that we can have clarity and light. And we pray, O Lord, that as we walk with you, that you would more and more work in us to deliver us from the corruption that is in us, and that we would more and more be conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ. We bring these things before you in his name. Amen. And you may be seated. Let's prepare now to receive the Lord's Supper. You know, when we face the reality of God's judgment and how much we deserve it, it makes the table of the Lord all the more precious to us. The Lord's table is a resting place for those who know Jesus Christ. It is a place where we come to partake of what is revealed to us of his death. Our dear Lord calls us to come that we may be refreshed here. He refreshes us with comfort and assurance as well as with nourishment that we may live. The comfort and assurance comes from him here at this table, presenting to us by his institution what he has done for the sure and free forgiveness of our sins. Here he presents to us his body, represented by the bread, and he presents to us his blood that was shed on the cross, represented by the cup with the wine. And he presents this to us. Here we are reminded that our Lord gave himself to be crucified for the remission of our sins. This is for your comfort. This is for your hope that in Christ you will surely escape the wrath to come. It will not come upon those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ who is crucified. The nourishment that this table provides comes from looking to Jesus who is crucified in faith to feed you. His flesh is food indeed. and his blood is drink indeed. How you need this if you are to continue in his grace in the midst of a world that hates God and progressively hardens themselves against him. His body and blood provide you with the strength that you need to go on. The bread and wine on this table represent that body and blood. Hold fast to him, dear brothers and sisters. Look to him. Receive strength and grace from his provision. Listen now to the words of institution from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Doesn't recognize, you see, what Jesus did in that body, how he gave himself for our sins. They take that in a light way. They do not see what is really going on here. If you are resting in the Lord Jesus, who was crucified for your deliverance from God's wrath against sin, and if you're looking to him to nourish you for life, then I would certainly encourage you to come and partake at this table. If you are not a communicant member, though, in good standing of a church that confesses his truth, then you may not partake until that changes. And children, I remind you who are not yet of mature age to come to the Lord's table, I remind you once again to rejoice that when you see your parents partaking at this table, God is nourishing them so that they can continue to bring you to church and teach you and guide you in the way of the Lord. And it is for you to trust in the Lord Jesus yourself, to learn to rest in him as you hear the promises of the gospel, that the day may come when you too will partake at this table with a clear profession. It is for you to look to Jesus in faith every day for your salvation as your parents have instructed you. Let's then prepare to come to this table, we who are prepared and who meet the qualifications, that we may receive the comfort of our Lord and the nourishment of our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We thank you that it has been appointed by our Lord Jesus Christ to represent his body and his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Thank you that it is appointed to represent the nourishment and the freedom that comes to us through his sacrifice. And I pray, O Lord, that all our life long, that in faith we would feed upon Jesus Christ, and all our life long we would rest in him for the forgiveness of our sins. As Peter once said, we have no other place to go. He has the words of eternal life. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. As I said in the sermon, there is no way that we can ever possibly even think of repaying you. The very thought of doing so is almost blasphemous in itself. We praise you, Lord, that you freely receive us, not expecting repayment, but simply calling on us to live as your people, to love one another as you have loved us, to serve you with our whole heart. And Father, we pray that by your grace, we may be enabled more and more to do that. We cannot do it, Lord, because of the sin and corruption that is in us. But by your grace, we have hope. And we know that when we see Jesus at the last day, that we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. We praise you that your Holy Spirit will bring that about. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you do receive the blessing, then respond with the covenant affirmation, amen. Receive the blessing. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.